How many precious phrases filled with meaning we've already found in the scriptures that deal with the coming of Christ to recall his ambassadors before he declares war on this world, to take his own out of this world to be with him. Listen to some of them. Behold, I tell you a secret. We shall not all sleep, that is, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Death swallowed up in victory. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, if we believe the Lord himself, the shout, the voice, and the trumpet, the archangel, he's in on it too, you know, the clouds, not rain clouds, the hosts of his holy angels, caught up together. That's where we begin our broadcast today. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 4:17? The end of the 16th verse, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Well, has it ever occurred to you, my Christian friend, that this is the first time in history that all the members of the body of Christ, the church of today, the true church, will be together? Wonderful prospect. We were meant to be together, but have heretofore been separated by time. Luther and Wesley and Moody are separated from us and were by time. Right now, the thousands, the millions of true Christians are separated by distance, separated by moral and theological divisions and by half a dozen other factors. But then Paul and his beloved Philippian brethren, that is, when the Lord comes, along with the believers from Ephesus, Corinth, and all the others of their day, and those who have lived since, including a host of those whose names we have come to know and love so well, Luther, Wesley, Moody, and so many of the past generation, and others whom we have never come to know and never expected to be there, and including all those who live today in places far distant from each other, together at last, all together. What an experience this will be. We can't take it in yet, especially since we'll then be together with the Lord, and distance will not cause separation in that day. We know only a time-space universe. Ah, but there's far more than that. But we may at least enjoy a dim foretaste of this each time that we, as believers, gather together in love to worship him and learn more about him and his love and power and grace. And then you have that phrase about the meeting in the air. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, says 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Now, the word meet here does not refer to a chance meeting. My wife comes home and says, who do you think I met downtown? No, no, no. This is a planned meeting, a called meeting. You can tell that. It says, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He's going to gather us together and say, come on, we're going to have a meeting. Now, just where in the air this meeting will be held, we do not know, nor how long it will last. Perhaps it will have some relation to the awful judgments taking place on the earth during the terrible tribulation period to come. Elsewhere, this meeting with the Lord is called the judgment seat of Christ. Have you ever thought of that? Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now, this has nothing to do with judgment for sin. It has nothing to do with the last great judgment, the great white throne, where the unsaved dead and living will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. Rather, this is the bema, the Greek word is, or dais, at which believers will appear to have their service and conduct as Christians reviewed. They won't be punished for their sins, but they'll either receive a reward or suffer loss, says 1 Corinthians 3:9-15, or 9-15. That the judgment seat of Christ is associated with this meeting in the air, and that this judgment will convene immediately upon the rapture of believers to be with Christ is evident from several passages of Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time." What time? Listen. "Until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts," that is, the motives and intents of the hearts, "and then shall every man have praise of God." Now, the thought in this last phrase is not that the Lord will simply praise everybody who appears before him. Oh, no. 1 Corinthians 3:15 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11 alone would refute that idea. There's the suffering of loss in both of these. The thought is rather that each believer at that day will receive his due praise, that is, whatever praise is due him. Then you have Paul's own words at the close of his life. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me." When? When will this judgment seat of Christ take place? He says he'll give it to me at that day. What day? Listen. "And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." That's the day when he'll receive his reward, and all those who showed by their actions that they loved his appearing will receive theirs too. Now, it's often been asked whether there will be tears in heaven or any sorrow there. I see no indication in the Scripture that this will be so. But there will be tears and sorrow at the meeting in the air before we're ushered into the heavens themselves. The judgment seat of Christ will indeed be a time of rejoicing as lavish rewards are given out. If the Lord promised that he would reward a kingdom believer who has given another person a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, we may be assured that he is a lavish rewarder. Yet this very passage should also indicate to us that our Lord has deep feelings about our faithfulness or unfaithfulness to him, as indicated in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11, where the apostle in this very same connection says, "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." The best way, beloved, to be able to look forward to the coming of the Lord for his saints with joy is to be faithful to him. That's the best way, as we've just seen from Paul's personal testimony. Now, this judgment will be a very solemn occasion. Certainly there will be shame and tears as some are rewarded for faithful Christian service, while others see their works go up in flames, as it were. That's the description used in 1 Corinthians 3. "Saved," he says, "yet so as by fire, like a man fleeing from his burning home almost naked, having lost everything but his life." Then, beloved, the phrase "saved by grace" will take on new meaning. Oh, how we ought to live with that day in view. Still, the Christian listener probably, certainly this speaker, would want it this way. All our sins were paid for at Calvary. The penalty was fully paid, to be sure, never to be held against us again. But what about our service for Christ, our service rendered, or which should be rendered, as Christians? Since we've been saved, oh, I know that he paid even for the debt of our sins to our very death or to the time when Christ comes for us. But what about our service or our behavior as Christians? It'll be a solemn blessing and relief, I feel, to have the slate wiped clean before we're ushered into heaven itself. And to be reminded again that our salvation is all of grace, the grace that caused the Lord Jesus Christ to pour out his life's blood in our behalf. Now, I want to make sure that you understand all this. First, for the unsaved, there will be the great white throne described in Revelation 20. A terrible experience that will be when final judgment is passed on those who rejected Christ. And exactly full knowledge of what happens to those who have never heard, we can leave that with the Lord. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But we know this, that will be the judgment of the unsaved. But there will be a time for the saved when they may receive rewards if they're faithful, but will lose them if they are not. Hence the words, he shall suffer loss or will receive a reward. That's the day that is next on the program, the divine program for us. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, or some have rendered it for a meeting with the Lord in the air. In any case, it is a called meeting, not a chance meeting. He's calling us there in order to get everything straightened out before we finally enter the heavenlies. Then he says we'll be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Isn't that evidence enough? Nobody there will be cast out of his presence. Nobody there will be sent to a lost eternity. No. Some will suffer loss. Some will receive rewards at that time of reward giving. But we nevertheless will still all be his, and we will ever be with the Lord. That's the great reason for looking forward with great anticipation to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Now, this phrase, with the Lord, similar phraseology is used by the apostle with respect to going to be with Christ at death. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Philippians 1:23, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. But these have only to do with the soul and spirit, only the inner man. So he has something for us already. The moment we die, those who die in Christ will not lose anything. They will not lose they will not be bypassed, if you please, in the rapture. Oh no, they'll be caught up. The dead in Christ shall rise first, in fact. But here in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the dead in Christ rise, the whole man is referred to, including the resurrected dead in Christ and those who are alive and will be changed. We shall all be changed. So we'll go to be with him then, body, soul, and spirit. And Paul says our great longing, really, is not to be unclothed. That is, that our body is no longer the home of the soul and the spirit, but to be clothed upon, that our inner man might be clothed upon with that new resurrection body. Well, this is what we've been waiting for, the time when all set right at the meeting in the air, we launch into, how does the hymn put it, a blessed eternity with him, triumphant in his grace. That is a beautiful phrase in Titus 2:13 that has been used by many dear Christians. It's the phrase, that blessed hope. Our Lord's coming for us is indeed a blessed, blessed hope. We don't look for physical or political signs. Our eyes are not focused on people or things or events taking place about us. We keep looking for him. In his very first epistle, Paul taught the Thessalonian believers to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's his first epistle. And the Corinthians, too, were taught to be waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many other passages by Paul also urge us to be thus occupied. Philippians 3:20, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, completely looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, or the appearing in glory, of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. What a testimony to his deity. He is God. All things were made by him, says John 1. So he's not a creature. He's the Creator. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that is made. It's all his handiwork. Well, thank God this great one, our Savior, God, Jesus Christ, is coming someday himself to catch us away to be with him. Now, what do you think are the last of these phrases to be found, these precious phrases used in the scriptures that have to do with the coming of Christ for his own? Well, I think most of you are already guessing what it is. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Comfort one another with these words. How many people are afraid of death? Afraid to meet God, afraid to meet Christ. They go on in their, how's that going, Hebrews 2? All their lifetime subject to bondage through the fear of death. Mention death and they're afraid. Ah, but the believer is not. I talked to an old lady of 91 just the other day, and she said that the electrician had been in doing some work, and they were talking about her great age, and he said, "Are you afraid to die?" She said, "No. Since the day I was saved, I've never been afraid." He said, "You're not afraid to die?" She said, "Never, never, never," and I know just what she means. I've been saved for over 60 years. You didn't think I was that old, did you? I've been saved for over 60 years, and by the grace of God, I have never once been one mite concerned or worried about my eternal destiny. And I think I know the reason. I was saved not in an emotional kind of a meeting. I was saved where the Word of God was taught, where they taught about justification and reconciliation to God and all of that. And since the time I searched the Scriptures and found Christ as my Savior, I've never once been afraid of death. Oh, there might be suffering and sickness in dying. I'm not talking about that. That is never comfortable. Death, in that sense, is our last great enemy. But to die, to leave this world, to leave this body, thank God, I've looked forward to it with great eagerness. What a beautiful closing to the great passage on the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 this is. Comfort one another with these words. And the word comfort is really a little stronger than that. The idea is to encourage one another. How blessed that amid all the alarm with which unregenerate men look to the future, and when even misguided believers fear that we may after all have to go through the horrors of the great tribulation predicted in prophecy, instructed believers may, should, and thank God do rejoice in the prior hope held out for the members of the body of Christ. And so we comfort, we encourage one another with these words.